The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are excited to hear your word this morning. Lord, excited to, God, learn what it means to be an exile. Lord, all of us are seeking to see your face. And God, I pray that that is revealed to us through your word and through the teaching. Father, thank you for this new year. Thank you for the opportunity to look at a calendar and, God, be excited about a fresh start. God, I pray that our hearts are refreshed, that we are ready to follow after you. We just thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we said, we're going to be headed through 1 Peter, and the last time we were in this book, we were in this book for most of the year, and I don't anticipate any shorter journey this time, but you should anticipate, and I do anticipate, new insight, new light. I have to confess, I was looking at my notes from the last time I preached this, and I just closed the book and said, we got to do better. So that was good for then. But 1 Peter has a lot to say about our life of faith in Christ. I love Peter. One commentator describes this book as the most condensed resume of the Christian faith and the conduct it inspires. Martin Luther was of the opinion that this book contained everything the Christian needed to know, which is a fairly strong statement from Martin Luther, who, as you may know, considering his love of the letter to the Romans. First Peter is a remarkable letter that manages to cover all the key doctrines and thoughts of the Christian faith in a fairly short space, and yet it's so personal. It conveys this sense of love and encouragement that is intensely personal, because this letter was written to comfort and reassure Christians in the first century who were experiencing pressure and persecution and suffering for their faith. It's a letter written to hurting people. They're going through stuff. So that makes it fairly relevant to us. Anyone hurting this morning? Anyone going through some stuff this morning? I thought it might ring a bell. There were physical and psychological pressures. There was real persecution against Christians that was beginning to happen in the Roman Empire. At the most favorable level, Christians were considered slightly odd, a little off, a little weird. At the worst, they were viewed as subversive and treasonous by the government. They were being marginalized and excluded in society. They were dealing with all the temptations and seductions of a culture that did not value Christ. They were swimming against the tide of the prevailing pagan worldview and philosophy. They were dealing with all the tensions and inconsistent behavior we know in the church. There were doubts about the reliability of God and the certainty of the future. And along with all of this, they were contending with Satan's usual temptations and snares. So Peter writes to them, and he's writing to some Christians who live in an area we now call Turkey. Everyone know where Turkey is? No one knows where Turkey is? That was a hand raiser. All right. I'll say something about the education system in this country. At that time, it was known as really the large word was Asia or Asia Minor. It was part of the Roman Empire. It was divided into 14 or 15 different provinces. And quite honestly, we don't have any historical records that tell us how churches came to be there. We do know from Scripture that Paul had ministered a bit in southern part of one of the regions called Galatia, a little bit in Asia. We also know that in the book of Acts, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit for God's sovereign reasons to minister in that area. That's why he went over to Greece. There's no biblical or historical records that Peter himself ever visited these provinces, and yet they're there. There are the churches. One thought is that these churches were planted when those on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel and were saved, because Acts chapter 2 mentions that there were some from, I believe, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. Pontus, Asia, and Cappadocia. And so, since Peter was the primary spokesman that they had heard, they probably considered him somewhat of a spiritual father, and some argue that he even took oversight over these churches. Others believe that, and rightly so, I think there were evangelists who spread the news when they went back. And I'm sure that's what happened. But how they came to faith is not as important as that they actually came to be. And these Christians were suffering for their faith. They'd come to Christ. They'd begin living a life of faith. And now they're experiencing all of these problems, all of these issues. And I'm not sure how Peter heard about them, but he did. And he writes this letter. And this morning we're going to take kind of an overlook with these two first verses, sort of as our foundation, to give you the broad scope of what Peter's saying. What Peter is saying in this letter, what he's trying to do, is he's trying to give them three things. Number one, he's trying to give them a perspective. And he's working hard to give them a view of things that's right and that's biblical. He's also trying to give them a word about their place in the world. And then he gives them something about provision. Essentially, we can categorize what Peter's saying under these three headings: perspective, place, and provision. He's writing to people who are suffering. They're ostracized. They're dealing with serious issues in their lives. People who are beginning to sort of question this Christian thing, and what they need is someone to give them some perspective on this. Remind them of their place in the world and offer them hope and provision for making it through these trials. Peter knows that what these believers need, what we need, first of all, is perspective. When life is hard, when things go south, when evil seems to be prevailing, we need to get our perspective right. We need to see things accurately. We need the right perspective. And the first thing we learn is not something we necessarily want to hear, but the first thing we learn is that suffering is a part of life. That's where Peter goes with this. It's a normal part of life. If you look at verse 6, you see, right away, Peter brings this perspective to bear. In this you rejoice, he says. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the first places Peter goes is to talk about the fires of suffering that come into our lives. This is a major theme throughout this book. In chapter 2, he tells us to expect suffering. For to this, he says, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. In chapter 3, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In chapter 4, he warns us, don't be blindsided by suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. And in chapter 5, he reminds us again that suffering is inevitable. And he says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter is addressing this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The word is diaspora. And in its broadest interpretation, it refers to all Jews living outside their homeland. That's exactly what John refers to in his gospel when the Jewish religious leaders were wondering, where's this guy going to go teach? He said he's leaving. Where's he going to go? Was he intending to go, they said, to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? But in the rest of the New Testament, the word seems to sort of evolve and speaks more and refers more specifically to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire rather than to just Jews in general. We find this term used in chapter 8 of the book of Acts when persecution arose because Stephen got stoned and Christians began to be scattered or dispersed, it says, throughout Judea and Samaria. And as they were dispersed, it says, they went preaching the word. James, in his letter, writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, clearly referring to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the empire. Well, this is important because these were people who were uprooted from their homeland, living as aliens and exiles. That's what the words that Peter uses in chapter 2. Among cultures that were distinctly non-Christian and non-welcoming to the Christian worldview. They were experiencing the suffering that is common to many who are forced to live in countries not their own. You don't have to go very far to think about Syrian refugees. They're being dispersed. They're being exiled. They're living as strangers in a strange land. Immigrants of that time were described by two words, peripatetos, which means someone who's sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner or an exile, or Micah could give me a better pronunciation here, but I think it's peroikos, which describes someone who's living in a place without right of citizenship, an alien. As a result, they were experiencing some suffering. Not only due to discrimination and marginalization by the cultures around them, but also because this Christian faith was increasingly seen as subversive to the state. It was against the state welfare. Like many immigrant peoples, they were subjects of slander. They were subjects of suspicion and outright lies by the native population. There were incredible pressures to conform to the local customs and religions. And they had virtually no legal standing in the courts. And so Peter writes to give these believers some perspective on their suffering. Essentially, he says, life is full of suffering. Don't be surprised. This is normal. And in the letter, he also tells them why it comes and how it comes. He gives them four reasons suffering happens. First of all, in chapter 1, he tells them the most important thing. You have to know this. Suffering is God's refining work. That's the number one reason. These trials have come, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do Christians suffer? Because God is refining their faith. Why do we suffer? Number one reason, God is working. God is doing something eternal. He refines our faith. He puts it through the fire. And really, it's only there that we discover that life's greatest sufferings really work to write life's deepest truths on our souls. John Piper writes and says, I've never heard anyone say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort. Nobody says that. It isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. The great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon says, those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. You see, life's greatest sufferings work to write life's deepest truths on our souls. That's how it works. In chapter 2, Peter says, the second reason we experience suffering, the first is that God is at work. He's doing something positive. But the second reason, it's kind of negative. The second reason we suffer is because of indwelling sin. I think you can identify with that. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against you. Suffering happens, secondly, because there's something in us that is always resisting the refining work that God is intending. You find that true? I know I find it true in my own life. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, the desires of the flesh are always against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We want to obey. We long to obey, and yet we don't. There's that resistance to God's work in our lives. The third reason, he says, suffering happens is because, simply because of the nature of the unredeemed culture in which we're living, that surrounds us. The pagan culture in which they lived and in which we live, for the most part, rejects the values of what the believers hold. Peter tells them in chapter 4, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, the culture around us tends to feel in some way rebuked by our message and our lifestyle. And they're always putting the pressure on us to conform to their thinking, to their lifestyle. And when we don't, they malign us. That means they speak evil about us. They call us ignorant and backward and hateful. The truth of that is in the news every day. I don't even have to give you an example. You can probably think of 10 right where you're sitting. There's an eternal source of suffering, God Himself. There's an internal source of suffering, indwelling sin that is always resisting that refining work. And there's an external source of suffering. The culture around us is continually pressuring us to conform to their way of thinking, to the way of doing things. And the fourth reason, you want to keep it going, you might call it the infernal source. There's the eternal, the internal, the external, and the infernal. That is, Satan is always on the prowl, looking to devour us. Be sober-minded, Peter tells us in chapter 5, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a real devil, and he's really after us. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that there isn't somebody really after you. No, he's real. There's a reality of the demonic forces in the world that are daily attacking our faith, daily sabotaging our joy, daily undermining our confidence, and daily trying to get us off course. And Peter's saying you have to have perspective on this thing. You need to understand that things you're suffering in this world come for specific reasons, and they come for your good and God's glory. We need perspective. And secondly, we need to understand our place. Who are we? Our place in this world. Our place, Peter says, which is the title for this, is God's chosen exiles. God's elect exiles. The first thing we need to know about who we are is that we are the elect, chosen people of God. You see, the most important thing we need to know about who we are is that God chose us. Not that we chose Him. The word exile, we've already seen as someone who is sojourning in a strange place, foreigners, aliens. That's why we chose the name Sojourners for this series. This is a theme that runs all the way through the book. In other words, Christians are those temporary residents who are in the culture, but they don't belong to the culture. They're exiles. They're sojourners. Someone living in one place but headed to another. The way Peter uses this word here to describe these believers meant that he really saw them as strangers in a strange land. It was a comment really on the relationship between the Christian and the culture around them. He uses that term to sort of distance his readers from the surrounding culture, not as a way to withdraw from the culture, but to set them apart from the culture. And as we'll see as we get into this book, Peter is all about engaging the culture. He's not calling for them to head to the hills and you know, set up a survival camp. He's calling them to engage the culture, but while at the very same time keeping your identity as a sojourner. On one hand, as sojourners, we resist the pressure to conform to the thinking and the practices of this age. On the other, we accept the responsibility to engage the culture for the gospel. You see, Peter, being a Jew, he was well aware of his own people's great ability to separate themselves from the culture. They didn't interact with Gentiles any more than they had to. And they tried to keep everything at an arm's length. They understood the dangers of becoming too familiar with the culture. But they completely missed something else. You see, they were always asking God to bless them, not understanding that God wanted to bless the world through them. That's what he says in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That's where they stopped. But it goes on. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. You see, God's people are called to be sojourners, but not sojourners who avoid the culture, but rather engage the culture, engage the world. Jews were always praying, God bless us, but they forgot the point of the blessing was that they would be a blessing. And Peter is calling these people to that. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter hammers away at the identity of the believers, who we are in the world. We're chosen exiles, protected by the power of God, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, from chapter 2 to verse 11 to chapter 4, 11, He then focuses on our responsibilities as believers in the world, talking about keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, submitting to authority, honoring others, honoring the king, not returning evil for evil. And then from there to the end, he talks about the believer's life in community, walking this thing out. Know who you are, he says. Know how to live and do it in community. Engage the culture. You see, there is the very real danger that our identity would be swallowed up by the pressures to conform to the culture around us. It's uncomfortable to be a stranger in a strange land. You know, people want acceptance. They want to be welcomed. They don't want to be ostracized or marginalized or demonized. But Peter is saying, your position in the world is an exile. You're a sojourner. And you're meant to be a blessing. But we're not just any exile, any sojourner. He says we are chosen exiles. What Peter wants us to understand is that it is our relationship to Christ that determines our relationship to the world. The most significant thing about our relationship to Christ is that we have been chosen. And I've got to spend a little bit of time here. I know some of you know this, some of you may not. But what that means is that our salvation is first based on the fact that we are chosen. Not first of all that we chose him, but that he chose us. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He chose us. Moreover, before we did anything to merit that choice, or even to disqualify ourselves from that choice. That's the amazing. Peter says that we are chosen or elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge is not a foreknowing by God that is simply looking ahead. That is, God did not look down the corridors of time, as it were, and see each person's ultimate decision to follow or not follow Christ, and then based on that selection, decided to choose them. That's not what it's talking about. The doctrine of choosing or election or predestination the Bible talks about repeatedly is this. Before creation, that's key, before creation, before any human choices were made, God selected from among those humans He would create those whom He would redeem and justify and sanctify and glorify in Christ. The doctrine of election maintains that God is the one who determines who will be saved. Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a sovereign God speaking. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills, nor on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's the one who ordains forgiveness. And as many as had been appointed, he says, to eternal life in the book of Acts, believed. And then, of course, you've got the what I like to call the shorter catechism of predestination in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a decision of free and sovereign grace based on God's own will and mercy, absolutely apart from any merit or ability or goodness in those he chooses. We're undeserving of salvation, and God does not owe you anything. So it's a wonder. It's a wonder that he would choose to save anyone. That should inspire a gratitude and wonder and awe in our hearts that God would set his love on me. Should also give us great confidence and assurance, knowing that he's the one that chose me. He's not going to let me go. But this doesn't mean, of course, that we do not need to, in turn, choose to follow Christ. That's another one of these deep truths in the Bible. From the Old Testament, when God told his people, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, he says. To the New Testament, where Peter preaches to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And when they ask him, how can we be saved? He answers them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it clear concerning salvation that there is something that God does and there's something that we must do. He's chosen us. We must choose him. One proof that we are chosen is that we choose. There you go. D.L. Moody put it like this. I'm the elect. Who are the elect? The elect are the whosoever wills. He says the non-elect are the whosoever wants. Or Spurgeon, I'm quite certain, he said, that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me at all. Amen. Then Peter adds that this choosing, he says, is in the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, our being chosen is practically applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. God chose us in time before it began, and then when the time was right, the Spirit came and hovered over us, as it were, began working on us to set us apart for His purpose by drawing our hearts to Him. And as the Holy Spirit works on someone, your thinking changes, your heart changes, and you begin to see God as the most valuable thing in the universe. Now, I know we're all brought to faith in so many different ways. Can't even count them all. Some of you heard the gospel as a child and responded. Some of you may have been watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. I know that's happened. So many different ways. But in each and every case, the Holy Spirit was at work setting up the situations and the opportunities, working in people's lives even before they consciously came to faith, putting a yearning in their hearts for God so that they would, in time, respond to the gospel. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear about this. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And the Father sends the Holy Spirit to draw all those whom He's elected to Jesus, to apply redemption to their lives, to set them apart from sin and purify them for a life of service to God. And then He says, the point of the choosing, the goal of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is this, that we would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Look at that last phrase there, second to last phrase in verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We were chosen by God for obedience and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, we probably understand the obedience part. But what about the sprinkling part? For obedience and for sprinkling. Well, Peter's reaching back into the history of his people for this picture. And it was when they were camped around Mount Sinai. And if you remember when we went through the book of Exodus, the children of Israel had reached Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone up and come down with the words of God, and the people said, all that God commands has said, we will do. And then it says Moses took some animals and he sacrificed them and took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And then he says he took the other half and he sprinkled it all over the people. And this is significant. And we won't go into the whole explanation here, but what this meant was that the people were cleansed and they were claimed by God. The blood of Christ cleanses us and it claims us as His own. We're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ, and we're claimed for Him as His own possession. And Peter makes that point again later on in 1 Peter. We're His possession. Every time we celebrate the table with the cup of the new covenant, we're, as we're going to do shortly here, we're proclaiming to the principalities, to the powers, to ourselves that we've been cleansed and we've been claimed by Christ. And that brings us to the final thing here, provision. How are we going to make it? We've got to have perspective. We have to know our place in the world. But how does that help us make it through all the suffering, all the fires? How does that help us living as strangers and exiles? How does that help us go through the fires of affliction? How does that help us not falter in our faith, not be compromised by our trials or conformed to the culture? How do we How do we live in joyful obedience to God? Provision. God has made provision for us. And very simply, the answer is the provision is God Himself. And Peter points that out right in the first two verses here. You see, he's telling us that the whole Trinity is involved in our lives. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father knows us. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter says. And when the Bible talks about this kind of foreknowledge, it's talking about a relationship foreknowledge. Not just that you know something ahead of time, but it's about relationship. Of course, God knows everyone and everything, but God knows some in a more intimate, personal relationship way. It's a knowing that speaks to a relationship whereby God chooses people, cares for them, protects them, surrounds them as a father. Peter wanted his readers and us to know that we are chosen and loved and cared for and protected and surrounded by God the Father. And that this is something that was done even before we could earn it or be disqualified from it. And he does this, he says, through the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to God, setting us apart for His purpose, His pleasures, working in us to conform us more and more into the image of His dear Son, bringing us into obedience to Christ. The Holy Spirit has firstly worked on us to bring us into the obedience of faith, where we surrender to Christ and trust Him for salvation, and then works in our lives from that point on to a life of obedience to Christ. And our ambitions get changed. They begin to be ambitions of being pleasing to Him, making Him Lord of our lives, wanting His will and His way, living as those who have been sprinkled by His blood, claimed as His own by Jesus. This is our provision. Everything we need, God has provided in Himself. And to just close this out, I want you to look ahead a little bit. Chapter 5. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. This verse for me really sums up what Peter is trying to say here. Verse 10 says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Notice three things here. Present suffering, sufficient grace, ultimate glory. Present suffering, sufficient grace, ultimate glory. Peter's wrapping it up. These three elements run all the way through this book from the first verse to the last. Suffering, grace, and glory. You will suffer. There's going to be a time of suffering you're going to go through. And Peter says, it's only going to last a little while. Expect trouble. Expect difficulty. But expect it under the hand of the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory. That means in the trouble, in the suffering, there's grace that will bring you to glory. There are things that look like trouble down here, but they look like glory up there. We don't understand all the time how this stuff works together, but it does. Because this God of all grace, who's called us to His eternal glory, does four things. And these are four important things. Restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing. First of all, Peter says, this God of all grace will restore you. And I like this word because restore here is a word that was used of setting a broken bone or repairing a torn net. Essentially, he's saying God will repair you. Anybody need some repair work? Oh, there's so much brokenness in our lives. We need the best repairman. And here he says, God will repair you. God is able to take your brokenness and fix it. That's good news for broken people. That's the promise. He'll restore us. He'll repair us. Secondly, he says he'll confirm you. It's a word that means to make something stable, to strengthen something so it stands firm. In other words, God is able to make you stand when the earth is shaking and not be shaken. It means that he promises to set your feet on the path, and you can be secure in the knowledge that he's chosen you. He'll make good on his promise that everyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. Ultimately disappointed. Thirdly, he promises to strengthen you. It simply means he'll make you strong. That's good news for weak people. And if you don't know you're weak this morning, you'll get there. Oh, how we need strength. This is talking about a strength of the soul, an inward soul strength. There's so many temptations that come at us that overpower our sinfully weak wills. And we're very much, you know, like the guy who says, I can resist anything except temptation. That's me. God does not anticipate that we should live this Christian life on our own strength, but in the strength which God himself supplies. So he will restore us, he'll confirm us, he'll strengthen us, and finally he will establish you, which literally means to lay a foundation that is immovable. It's fixed. It can't be moved, disturbed, or shaken by anything. What he does is make you stormproof. This word is used in Matthew 7 where the Lord describes the man whose house is built on the rock. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded. It had been established upon that rock. The storms will come, the floods will rise, the winds will howl. He's not promised a storm-free life, but he has promised to make you stormproof. You know, we need to have the right perspective in this life. In this world, we will have suffering, we will have trouble. We shouldn't have any illusions about that. Shouldn't have any pie in the sky ideas. You'll be wrecked if you do. But we need to know that in this world of suffering and trouble, we walk as God's chosen exiles. God himself chose us. Our standing is that God loves us absolutely. He's with us constantly. And he's accepted us unconditionally. He's the God of all grace. And he's working even now to refine us, to purify us, and bring us all the way home, because he himself is our provision. And he's promised to restore us, to confirm us, to strengthen us, and to establish us. And if you don't know him, I urge you by the mercies of God to surrender your will today and get to know this God. You see, you ask, how do I know if I'm one of the chosen? Well, choose him and find out. You can't walk through this life, I don't think, very well at all, if you don't know and experience this Christ. A God like this. Who has a God like this? Nobody. Well, let's stand, let's pray, and we're going to sing and move into communion. Our gracious God and Father, grant us, we pray, the perspective we desperately need for our life of faith here on the earth. Don't let us be blindsided by the suffering and the evil and the trouble we experience as though some strange thing were happening to us. Remind us of your unfailing love and your faithfulness. Remind us that although we're exiles and strangers in this world, we are chosen and beloved by you. And everything in our lives works for our good and your glory. We confess we are broken, but you've promised to repair us. We're shaky and unstable, but you promised to make us firm and unmoving. We're weak, but you promised to strengthen us. We're prone to be tossed about in a storm, but you have promised to make us stormproof. You've cleansed us, you've claimed us, and called us to be sojourners on this earth. Be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations, we pray. Precious name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.